Okay, we're in Acts chapter 1. Let's look at, start with verse 9. We're going to read 9 through 14. And there in Acts, let's start with verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, so shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. As I said, we've looked here at the book of Acts, the first eight verses here, and I just want to make a few comments, and then we'll get into verse 9. But if you go back to verse 1, we said, and I know that before I even spoke, you all knew this, that Luke is the one that wrote the book of Acts. We know that based upon the word treatise and the word Theophilus, because you can go back to Luke and see that they match up. So if you go back to Luke, I just want to make a few comments here. I want to do a little tidying up some things that I didn't talk about that I want to mention. And I hope you find it interesting about Luke here. But in Luke, we know that he was more than likely a Gentile. Now, I cannot stand four square on that, but I just, given that his name is Luke, which is a Greek name, it's quite probable that he was a Gentile. Another thing that's interesting about Luke, you cannot prove through Scripture that he was a disciple. I don't even know for sure if he met Christ. Now, you may have some verses that can disprove that. I can't find any. Here's something else that I found out about Luke that I find fascinating. Let's just read the first three verses there. Forasmuch, and this is Luke writing, forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. First of all, I want you to understand there were other people that were endeavoring to write things down concerning the things that the ministry of Christ. Luke wasn't the only one. Notice also verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us. So there's a group. How big's a group? I don't know. Which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. There were those that gave Luke and other people information about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses. But there's nowhere that you can say Luke was an eyewitness. Look at verse 3. It seemed good to me also, because there was others. And he said, I also thought it was good, having had perfect understanding of all things from the beginning, from the very first, to write unto thee in order most excellent Theophilus. Luke had a perfect understanding of it. He says it there. But it seems to me that he's not the only one that knew these things. But Luke got to be a part of Scripture. Other ones, they was maybe documenting things. But it doesn't say there in verse 3 that Luke was an eyewitness. So I thought that was interesting to point that out. Luke, we know that, again, just to reiterate, I think that he was a Gentile. It's in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 6, and Acts chapter 16 that Luke talks about proselytes. He's the only one that really talks about them much. We also know something else about Luke. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we knew he was of a profession. What was he? He was a physician. And that leads me into another thing. Luke was certainly, he wrote about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. He then later hooks up with the Apostle Paul, and he has some understanding concerning the mystery. He was certainly an apostle of Paul. And again, just because Luke possibly wasn't an eyewitness of the things that Christ did, or if he even seen Christ, that does not take away the fact that Luke is just much a part of Scripture as Matthew, as Mark, as John, those that did see Christ. Luke is writing from, in a sense, secondhand. And so I just thought that was interesting to see that, because I never really thought about that before. And then you might come back and have some other things that you might want to add to that. But I just found that interesting. And Luke certainly had a unique perspective. He knew about the ministry. In Luke, the book of Luke, he writes about the birth of Christ. Briefly in chapter 2, he writes about his childhood, talks about him being 12 years old, going into the temple. Primarily, he writes about the ministry of Christ, and he writes about the crucifixion and the resurrection. When you, however, get to the book of Acts, he's writing about something different. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, that's a little tidbit that I wanted to talk about there, about Luke in the book of Luke. If you go back to Acts chapter 1, it says there in verse 1, he says, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. When he talks about that, I do not believe that he's talking about his earthly ministry. I think he's talking about that 40-day period after Christ had resurrected. Because look at what it says in verse 2. It says there, until the day in which he was what? Taken up. He was taken up. And that's an interesting phrase there, taken up. We read it also over in verse 9, and we read it also in verse 11. It's also found in the same chapter, verse 22. And you see there in verse 22 that it's going to be one of the requirements for them choosing a new apostle, a replacement for Judas Iscariot. But the word taken up is much like the word, I'm not going to write it down, I'm not going to write it. It's much like the word ascend or ascension. It's a different word, but that's what it implies. Keep your place there in verse chapter 1, but go over to chapter 2. You do not see the word ascension until you get over into chapter 2, because Peter, of course, now full of the Holy Ghost, he's going to speak of things that David said in the book of Psalms, and he's going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. And notice what it says in verse 34, because there we see the word ascend. For David, it says, is not ascended into the heavens, but we know that at this point Christ was, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Christ is now ascended into the heaven. And there's a big difference, and I know you know this, but there's a big difference between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. I think sometimes people tend to mix them up, but it's two different things. Look back in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 24. There we read, and this is what the resurrection is, whom God, it says, hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, speaking of Christ, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Look at verse 31. He's seeing this. This is speaking of David. He's looking into the future. He's prophesying this. He's seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, which again was a requirement for them being an apostle, a replacement apostle of Judas. And so there is this difference between resurrection and ascension. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and look at verse 19. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Here's going to be talking about the ascension. Look at verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And again, that dovetails perfectly with what we read there in Acts chapter 2, verse 34. And also Acts chapter 1, verse, gives us a little bit more information because it's set on his right hand, but that's talking about the ascension. Now, again, I want to do another little cleanup on aisle 13 here about some things that I said before that now I have a little bit, I think a little bit more insight about. on the subject of the ascension, go with me back to the book of John, John chapter 20. Now, there's four accounts, well, there's actually five accounts, of Christ's 40-day period of time whenever he was here on earth after his resurrection. You have Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20 and 21. They all talk about Christ's resurrection. So when we're here in John chapter 20, we're talking here about his resurrection. But I want you to notice verse 17 here. And I want to try to, I think, explain something that to me makes sense, but before I wasn't quite sure about. It says there in verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now it's interesting. I said there's four accounts of the resurrection of Christ. This is the only place in John, he only mentions one person, Mary Magdalene. Other places, it mentions at least two. As a matter of fact, keep your place there and go with me to Matthew chapter 28. Because in Matthew chapter 28, there seems to be a discrepancy here, but I think I might possibly have an answer for it. Here in Matthew chapter 28, it talks about Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, there in verse 1. Well, they come to the sepulcher, the stone is rolled away, an angel comes to them and says, you know, don't be afraid, Christ is risen, and they're told to go and tell the disciples. And so, verse 9, notice what it says there, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail, and they came and did what? They held him by the feet and worshiped him. Here's what I think possibly happened. Again, just because Matthew says there's two, that doesn't mean because John doesn't say there's two, that there wasn't two there. I think there was probably three or four there. But John only pinpoints and he talks about Mary. And we know there's in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, he says, touch me not. Here's what I'm thinking could have possibly happened, because some people believe that these are two different events. And I just don't think that's the case. I think what happened was there was these two women, maybe even more, but since you only have 2 feet, I think two women is sufficient to grab 2 feet. So the other woman might have been just looking at it. But they grab hold of his feet, and you know what I think he says? Don't touch me not. So to me, I think that kind of explains what's going on here. So, you know, you have to read all those different accounts, and they just kind of give a good synopsis of what happened. It doesn't mean that any one of them is telling you something that isn't true. You know, hey, when something goes on, we're all there. You can say some things about it. We can all, you know, bring in. There's things that Lynn and I have been a part of that it went totally over my head. I didn't even think about it, and she's seen it. And things that I've seen, again, went over her head. And oh yeah, that one, I think we just talked about some things today. Like, that's just the way it is. Again, it just doesn't take away from the scripture. So I think that, to me, it kind of answers the seeming discrepancy there. You think on that yourself. But here's the other interesting thing. In this same chapter, you know, it says 8 days later, because it talks about one of the other disciples, Thomas. Thomas wasn't there initially. And he said, I don't know that I believe that until I touch his, you know, his hands or his side. I'm not going to believe. Well, 8 days later, you can see there, Christ comes and he's among them. He said, hey, Thomas, touch my hand, touch my side. It doesn't say that he did, but yet he's telling him to do it. So I don't totally understand the significance of touch me not. And also, I think it's in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. And there it says that he told the disciples to handle him. Touch, you know, see, you know, I'm flesh and blood. You know, he says, well, it's just flesh and blood, but he's I'm flesh. Anyways, I just wanted to bring that up, and that's, I guess, neither here nor there, but just something that I seen later, and that's just the way things work. You look to the scriptures, and you might have a question. That's why I put the question in the bulletin there today, and you come up with some answers. So I just thought that was interesting. Go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And let's go to verse 9, because I went to verse too, because it says, uses that word or phrase, taken up. Well, that's what happens in verse 9. It says there, and when they had spoken these sayings, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What I want to do now is I want to look at portions of Scripture where it talks about cloud or clouds. And I'm not going to make a whole lot of comments about them, but I just want to go back and look at places where it talks about cloud or cloud. The first place, do you know where the first place it talks about a cloud? It's in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood. Let's just go back there once. Genesis chapter 9, and let's look at starting with verse 11. Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. And there we read, and in my Bible, I'm just joking about this now, guys, but in my Bible, that's blue. Because, you know, yeah, well, in the places where Christ is speaking, that's red. Well, this is God speaking, and in my Bible, this is where it's blue. And I'm just kidding about that. But that's just how, it's all God's Word. I'm just being facetious and silly there, but this is God speaking. Verse 11 says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the water of flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which is made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." Now that includes a lot of people there. That included Moses. That included the people that were with Moses. That even included, as you're going to see, the creatures that were down there. And that includes even you and me, I believe, because we're that part of that perpetual generation. We can go back. It would be too long, but we're part of the perpetual generation. And what is he talking about? Well, look at verse 13. "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall see the cloud, and that the bow shall see in the cloud, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I," speaking of God, "will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." And it says, verse 16, "And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and," again, "every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And again, does that mean that every time there's a cloud in the sky, no matter, I don't know, I'm just, know what I read there. It's a token between God and all creation, that he's not going to destroy the earth again with the flood. But that's the first place that we read about a cloud. Let's go now to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, of course, when we get to Exodus chapter, the book of Exodus, we're talking about the exiting of Israel out of Egypt. So let's go to chapter 13, and let's start with verse 20. Some little interesting things here that I've got to be honest, I did not know or even think about. But look at Exodus chapter 13, starting with verse 20. Now, Israel has already went through the Red Sea, that they're out of Egypt, but it's just very, very early on. Notice what it says in verse 20. "And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and led them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and by night. And he took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And so there's talk about, and this cloud was a pillar. Now at nighttime, was it a cloud still, but it took on the form of fire? I'm not sure, but I just, again, thought that was interesting that it's a pillar of a cloud. Also, look with me to Exodus chapter 40. But now, the time we get to Exodus chapter 40, they've been in the wilderness for a little bit of time now. And it says there in verse 34, it says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now they have this tabernacle made. And it says there in verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up, and so that kind of fits with what we're looking at today, from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went on their journeys. And so how often did this happen? I wondered about that. Well, if you go to Numbers chapter 9, let's just turn to once to Numbers chapter 9, you're going to see, and this is something that I never, if I was taught it, I forgot it. But in Numbers chapter 9, let's start with verse 20. And it says there, and it was so, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, speaking of the nation of Israel. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even until morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it be by day or by night, that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days, a month, or a year, that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not, but when it was taken up, they journeyed. So, how much did that period, you know, over a 40-year period, there might have been some times where they was there for 2 days and they just stayed where they're at. Sometimes they might have stayed in the area for a year, sometimes for a month. You know, a lot happened in that 40-year period. So, again, something interesting, and it's a cloud. It's a pillar of a cloud. Also, if you would, let's look at 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Again, this is a nation of Israel, but by this time, they're very much settled as a nation. They have a king, and they have a temple. Solomon has built them a temple. And notice what, and this kind of makes you think a little differently about this cloud. And we're going to look at, did I say 2 Chronicles chapter 5? If I didn't, that's where we want to turn. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, starting with verse 13. Solomon has built the temple, and notice some things here, what's going to happen. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voices, so they must have been really good singers. It just sounded like one voice with the trumpeters and cymbals and the instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now, does that mean it was so bright they couldn't do it? Did it actually push them out? I don't know for sure. Notice what Solomon says in verse chapter 6, verse 1. Then Solomon said, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. So that makes you think, well, what did this cloud look like? He said, because there seems to be like it's thick darkness. Well, that makes you think, or should make you think, of what Job says in Job chapter 26. Let's just turn there once. Job chapter 26, starting with verse 9. Job 26:9. And this is going to talk a little bit about creation. It's been said that you can read more about creation in the book of Job than you can in Genesis. Now, I think that's pretty true, because there's a lot that's here in the book of Genesis. And it kind of ties a little bit with what Mark was talking about last week. It says there in verse 5, dead things are formed under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no coverings. He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing, which is just a remarkable thing. God has hung the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. All the waters is bound up, and they're holding these clouds, or holding back the waters. It also says in verse 9, he holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. Also, it talks about a cloud that is spread out, and it says that it is covering it, and it holdeth back the face of God. Now, you can see my face here, but what I think that's talking about is the surface of his glory. It's holding it back. It's holding it back right now. We can't see it, but his glory is being held back by, it says, his cloud. So that takes quite a bit to do that. So whenever that cloud comes down into the temple and it filled it, did it just bulge? I don't know. I don't know exactly what that all means, but there's just all these different things that we read about and think about when we talk about a cloud and Christ being received up in a cloud. Also, if you were only to look at three more, look with me at the book of Psalms, chapter 104. And I'm not looking by any means at all the places where it talks about a cloud. I just picked out a few that I thought was interesting. Look at Psalms, chapter 104. Psalms, chapter 104. And I just want to read verses 1 through 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great, and art clothed with honor and majesty, who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. There it talks about the clouds of his chariot. A chariot is just, you know, for us, it's a car, it's a vehicle, it's a mode of transportation. Back then, it could have been a buggy, a cart, it could have been a fancy chariot. But it says there, he maketh his clouds a chariot. And whenever I thought about a chariot, I immediately thought about Elijah. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 2, 2 Kings chapter 2, and I read a little bit about Elijah. And Elijah had a servant, servant would be a good name for him, and his name was Elisha. As a matter of fact, in 2 Kings chapter, I wrote this down, 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, it said that Elisha, he was one that poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was a servant. And it was known pretty much by everyone back then that Elijah was going to be taken up, and he was a great prophet there in Israel, up in Samaria, and he was the prophet at that time. Ahab was the king, which was a very, very wicked king, and everybody knows that Elijah is about to go be taken up, that he's going to be gone. I don't think they understand exactly what that all means, but if you get down through here, you can see that Elisha, he's staying with his master, and other people are saying, the Lord's going to take away thy master from thy head today. It's going to happen. And he'd say, yeah, I know, just hold your peace, don't say any more about it. And there's three times that happens. And it finally does happen. Elijah is taken up. And we read about that in verse 11. It says there, and it came, and there's a whole lot more detail here, but we're just getting to the point. And it says there in verse 11, and it came to pass, as they went still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and they parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them into two pieces. And now Elisha, who's going to get a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, he's going to be the prophet there in Israel. So here we see Elijah, he goes up into heaven, he's taken up. And it says it's like a whirlwind. And it talks there about the chariots of fire. Again, all these, I think, are likened to a cloud. Also, when it comes to clouds, we know that Satan, over in Isaiah chapter 14 talks about the five I wills of Satan. One of the things that he says, he says in verse 14, Isaiah 14, Satan says God. And then what Paul chapter 4, verse 10, which in the place. We know what it says here in verse, for this we say to you, we live and remain unto the coming of the Lord, not prevent with the voice of the archangel to trump up or in clouds. Who shall be with the Lord? This is going to be quick. When Jesus is resurrected, he's on the earth for 40 days. We're not only going to resurrect, we're going to send in a blink of an eye. Really, it's only how fast, though. It's fast. Very, but the cloud are mentioned there. So, come in fast, we're up in the cloud. And things happen there. At least this is what I see. This is what I'm thinking of. Christ says up, and the cloud, it was going to plant the detail. Whenever it's in something down, food, they really believe it. This was in verse 59. These said in the synagogue, and there of his disciples. When you have his disciples, this and you, and if you are, he taught you. It is very the prophet that was the same. And you, and we, wait, and at the cross. There, chapter 8. So, he's sending the Christ scripture. Now, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it talks about the two men that stood by in white apparel there in verse 10. The two men were more than likely, what do you think? What would you guess they were? Two men that stood in white apparel. Angels. More than likely they were angels. Yes. Think about those four accounts. Chapter 28 talks there about an angel. In Mark chapter 16. In Luke 24, it talks about two men that stood by. And then in John chapter 20, it talks about an angel in white sitting. And so, yeah, I can see where you could say both ways. But I want to show you a portion of scripture that shows that angels are men. When it comes to angels, there is definitely rank and authority. That shouldn't surprise us, but there is definitely rank and authority. Angels would be Michael. He's referred to as the archangel. We actually read about him before, but he's found in Jude verse 9. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, it talks about Michael and his angels. There's Mike's back there. Michael, yeah, he's right back in there. But he has some angels. So I think there's definitely rank and authority. And there's a reason I'm saying that. Another prominent angel would be Gabriel. But there's another angel that's mentioned in Scripture. There's only three that I can find. If there's more, you let me know. But there's only one other angel that I know of that's found in Scripture, and that's back in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, and I know Joseph back there being a good student of Revelation, he knew this already. But in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, it tells us there, talks about the bottomless pit, and it said, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue, Apollyon. So there's also an angel mentioned. But there's Michael and Gabriel. And the reason that I'm talking about that, here we have two angels that's there, and they're going to tell these apostles some things concerning what they're looking at. And you might ask yourself, well, why is there two? And I tend to think that the reason that there is two is because of what it says in Matthew, verse 8, chapter 18, verse 16, where it talks about in the mouth of two or three witnesses, may every word be established. Paul also talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, which all goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. That's the reason, because they're establishing the truth. So there's two of them there. Well, some may say, well, how come some places there's just one angel? Again, I think it's because of rank and authority. Let me show you something about Gabriel. We know that Michael is the archangel. There's no doubt about that. So that sounds pretty big to me. That's some prominence. But notice something here about Gabriel. And there's something else that I'm going to point out, too, about him. But go back to with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I realize I'm kind of all over the place here this morning, but look at Luke 1. And first of all, I want to show you something in verse 19. says there, now, first of all, Gabriel is going to appear before Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. And he's going to tell him that about, because him and his wife were well up in years, and they didn't have any children, and they're going to have a son, and his name's going to be John. And I want you to notice something about Gabriel that I think makes him stand out a little bit differently than the other angels. Verse 19 says, "And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings." I don't know that all the angels could say that, that we all stand in the presence of God. Gabriel did, but I'm just not so sure. You can prove me wrong on that. I'd be glad. But I don't know that you can say that about all angels. But here Gabriel, he said, I stand in the presence of God. And it's also Gabriel that's going to speak to Mary. But there's something interesting about Gabriel that I want to show you that pertaining to that man thing. Look back with me to Daniel chapter, I think it's in Daniel chapter, I should have wrote that down. Daniel chapter 9. Yes, Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. You only read about Gabriel two times, in Luke chapter 1 and also in Daniel chapter 8 and 9. Gabriel appeared before Daniel in a vision. But I want you to notice something here about Daniel. Daniel, of course, we already seen he's an angel. But notice what it says in verse 21. This is at the end of the vision that he had shared with Daniel. Whilst I was speaking, this is Daniel speaking, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man who, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, which we can go back to verse chapter 8, he's an angel, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. But here this angel Gabriel is referred to as the man Gabriel. And so that, again, should kind of help us understand when it talks about the two men, they probably were indeed angels. And so I just wanted to make that point there. Let's go back now to, again, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we're getting close to just about wrapping this up, maybe 10 minutes yet. In Acts chapter 1, it says there, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, two men stood with them, which said, two men stood by them in white apparel. I'll get it out here before long. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Now, that's very significant when it says there, ye men of Galilee. I just want to remind you guys that at that time, these men were not notable men. We think of them, especially Peter, we think of them because, you know, they wrote Scripture, and we kind of put them in high esteem, not so much us to rightly divide. We put Peter in a, we know the significance of Paul. But here, these men were definitely not well thought of in that day. They were really men of low estate. And when he says there, ye men of Galilee, that kind of puts an emphasis on the fact that they were not that. If you will, just to show you, to prove that point, turn with me back to the book of John. John chapter 1. Here in John chapter 1, we have a really brief account of whenever Christ, especially starting in chapter 1, verse about verse 41, of Christ picking out the apostles, the disciples. And it's going to talk about one here that you don't really hear much about only in the book of John, and that's Philip. Philip was one of the apostles. And notice with me starting in verse 44. And Philip kind of reminds me of Dell a little bit because he was excited. And Philip said, you know, we found the Christ. Yeah, we're excited like that. We found the Christ, and he's telling everybody about him. And he should. He should have. It's good to be excited every once in a while, Dell. There's no doubt about that. And I think Philip was that way. He's seen the Christ, and he's excited about that. Notice what it says in verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida in the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now that tells me that even though these men were probably men of low estate, we know that some of them were fishermen, they must have had some biblical understanding to mention the Moses and the law and the prophets, and they had some understanding about some things. But notice, I wanted to go here because what is said in verse 46, And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip answered unto him, Come and see. And then, of course, we know that the story, how the account of how when Christ sees Nathanael, he says, Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile, which was a big slap in the face to the nation of Israel. But we know that that nation of Israel, by and large, was deceitful, corrupt, pretentious, hypocrites. But here Nathanael wasn't that way. But he makes a statement, can really any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, where was Nazareth? Turn with me back to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1. And again, speaking of Gabriel, notice with me Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We said that Gabriel met with Zacharias. Now he's going to meet with Mary, tell her about that she's going to have a child. And it says there in verse 26, In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named what? Nazareth. Nazareth was in Galilee. And again, he says, you men of Galilee. And that's why Nathanael said, can really any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can come out of this region? Well, if he would have really been a good student of the Bible, he would know that that too was the fulfillment of prophecy. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And what we're reading here is really a fulfillment of what's written in Isaiah chapter 9. It says there, starting with verse 13, And leaving Nazareth, speaking of Christ, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be filled, which is spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region, the shadow of death, light has sprung up. Who was that light? It was Christ, and it was the doctrine that was being taught there, the truth that was being taught there. And so, again, men would have thought at that time, you know, that's not, it has to come out of Jerusalem, but it wasn't. It was coming out of Galilee, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 10 there, it says, "This why stand ye gazing into heaven?" And again, this was something that didn't happen at all. This was definitely once in a lifetime happening. You see a man ascending into heaven. And again, I can't help but think that they still were pondering the fact of what they asked Christ there in verse 6, which was, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? I still think even there at the end, they thought, man, this could be, this, it could happen. It could happen right now. But really, we know, and we're not going to go back there, but in Luke chapter 21, they're told when they're to be looking, and there's a lot of things that's going to have to happen there. And so it wasn't about that, but I think that they still in the back of their minds were thinking about that. And so those are some of the things that I wanted to point out today. Now, the next time that we get together, we're going to look at the next phrase that's made there, this same Jesus, because that's very important. Because Christ said in Matthew chapter 24 that in the last days there were going to be many false Christs and many false prophets that were going to come about. But it's this same Jesus which was taken up into heaven, so shall come in like manner. And so they needed to understand that thing, even though it says there, and this is, I found interesting too, he says that he shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. I almost have to kind of giggle about that, because his first coming is nothing, nothing at all like his second coming is going to be. And I wasn't going to do it, but let's just go back to let's go back to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to look at two verses, and we're going to be closing. I promise you, we're going to be closing. Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 63 and 64. Here Christ has been betrayed by Judas, and he's taken before the religious leadership. He's taken before the high priest, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas and others, they're interrogating him. And in verse 62, Caiaphas says this, "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 64, "Jesus answered him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." It's going to be very, very different. Also, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, this is that same coming. Notice what it says here. And by the way, he told Caiaphas, you're going to see it, Caiaphas. But he's not the only one. Notice what it says here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds," speaking of Christ, "and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Christ speaking of himself, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Christ, yeah, he's going to come back in like manner. But again, I say that in tongue in cheek, because it's going to be absolutely a sight to behold. And here's the thing that's very sobering for you and I. People that you might minister to, people that you might witness to, people that are saying, it doesn't matter. Every eye, think about it, every eye is going to behold him that day. They're going to see it. Those that are in unbelief, that scoff at, that when you present the gospel to them, might scoff at you, believe me, because the scripture says it. They're going to see that day. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And so I just wanted to we're going to look at that in more detail the next time we get together. So that's pretty much all I wanted to talk about today. There's a few things that I missed, but it's always good to have a little bit extra in case you go too fast and you might want to throw some things in there. But there's an awful lot there in the book of Acts. And so I'm the one that benefits from the most. But I hope that as we look to the Word, that there's just things there that again, just makes us love the Scripture even more and gives us hope and assurance that God's Word is true. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we're thankful again for your Word. We're thankful for the many truths that we see there, so many interesting things that we see that just shed so much light and gives us understanding and gives us encouragement and strengthens us to know that your Word is truth. And again, we pray that all those things that are said and done would bring honor and glory to Christ and it would be edifying to the saints. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.